28. We're starting at verse 11 and reading to the end of the book. Three days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.' For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there on his own, in his own rented house, and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." And John's going to come and preach to us now.
As a pastor, you do many different things. One of the things I quite like doing, and I used to do it in business as well when I was in electronics, is hold meetings and have an agenda. I like agendas, I must confess. I just like looking at the agenda. That's the agenda for the meeting. We're going to work through that. Everything's on it. You know what's coming up. So some folk hate that. They just hate our meeting. Here's the agenda. I actually quite like it. It suits me. But one thing we all have this morning is a personal agenda. Whether you're used to sitting with a formal agenda in work, but you have a personal agenda. It might be an agenda just for today, where you come to church in the morning, you're going to make your dinner, you're going to do various things, you're going to go for a walk and feed the cat or whatever. That's your agenda every day. It might be roughly the same. Monday will be different from the weekend. But you all have your agendas. It might be a short agenda for that particular day, or it may be a long-term agenda that it's such, maybe in a few months' time, you're going to have summer holiday, it's going to be there, or whatever. Personal agendas are quite good. The problem comes is when you start to work with others around an agenda. Here is a saying that I came across. When personal agendas become more important than the team and the overarching mission success, performance suffers and failure ensues. If you've ever been in a meeting where people have their own agenda and that their agenda doesn't match with your agenda, you get into all sorts of trouble working together. This morning we are finishing the book of Acts, and we have been looking at God's agenda. All the way through this, what God is about, what Christ is about, and the agenda of the church. Right at the very beginning, Acts 1:8, that's been our theme for about the past year in the book of Acts. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." God, this morning, our Savior Jesus Christ has an agenda this morning. He's always had this agenda since he died and rose again, that the world might know about him. And his desire is not just to save you and to take you to glory. He's given you an agenda, and your agenda is to tie in with his agenda, to make him known. And I wonder, as we come to the end of the book of Acts, if we're really honest, how high up on our personal agenda is God's agenda? We know we should witness, and we know it's difficult, and we've looked at this throughout, but do we really, in our heart of hearts, have God's agenda? That maybe members of our family really know, people in East Finchley, people in London, people in the UK, people throughout the world know about Jesus. That's his agenda, and it's very high on his agenda. You will be my witnesses, telling people of him. And here is another quote: sacrifice of our personal agendas is required to make room for the eternal plans of God. The only way that we can do this, there is something within us that puts our agenda first. The very fact that it's personal, it's my agenda, it's what I want to do, we have to sacrifice some of that to put God's agenda in. Not just for attending church, but for serving him perhaps, and especially for witnessing about him. Because his desire is, John, you will be my witness in wherever he has placed me, wherever he has placed you. So we're finishing this morning the book of Acts, and we're returning right back to the main theme of the book. We're returning to the spread of the gospel, God's agenda to witness to the world through these early disciples. Let me remind you of some of the maps. There is Paul's first missionary journey, where he sets out from Antioch. You remember, he's saved, and him and Barnabas are sent out. And that's the route that they go, mostly in Asia, and traveling around there. Then you have the second missionary journey, where he strengthens them. He goes back to these churches in Asia and then begins to church plant in Macedonia. He received a call, you remember, come over and help us. And this is where Paul went in these churches. And we have the books in the Bible to tell us something about them. And he ends up back in Caesarea. Then there was the third missionary journey, where similar, more strengthening, more visiting some of these churches as well, and then all his way back to Jerusalem. And then you remember that Paul, early on, about 7 or 8 years before he gets to Rome, it was intention to go to Rome. And then about 3 or 4 years later, the Lord comes to him and says, you must go to Rome, you must testify there. So this morning, well, that's what we're looking at. But there were 5 trials. Once he ends up back in Jerusalem, he's arrested. His missionary journeys, in that sense, his planning, his organization, comes to an end. But the Lord still has a plan. In other words, you still have to go to Rome. But this fourth missionary journey, you remember, we've been looking at this here. It's a slightly different map, but it's clearer. This, as you could see, was his fourth missionary journey. Don't know if you call it that officially, but he's on to Rome. He's on a missionary journey, but not free, as a prisoner. He's going there in a very different way. God's ways are not our ways. And over recent weeks, we've looked at the difficulties of gospel ministry, because this journey from Caesarea as a prisoner all the way, if you've been with us the past few weeks, was horrendous. About the ship about to be destroyed, Paul's life, everything about that all the way around took a long time. And we saw the difficulties. Sometimes, why does the Lord make gospel ministry so difficult? And he does this so that his power might be made perfect in our weakness. Never despise the difficulties in gospel ministry, and never expect it to be easy. It's too glorious to be easy. We have a devil who will seek to destroy us as well. And here we see not the cargo of Paul and the wheat and the grain and the ship, but the gospel, having this difficult journey, being threatened. But the Lord says you must testify in Rome as you testified in Jerusalem. And the gospel is difficult. And we looked at that over recent weeks. This morning, we are going to bring this series to an end and come back to the expansion of the gospel going out to all the world. Now, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, Easter was last week. The week before that, we left Paul, you remember, in Malta. He had just arrived there. In the goodness of God, he arrives in a lovely country. The folk are great. They look after him. They pamper him. They pamper the team. And they're there for 3 months. Probably arrived around about November time and left about February time. Those 3 months, when it's not safe to sail, they're there for 3 months and the journey then recommences. And that's where we begin. Look at verse 11. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship. This is now the third ship that he's been on trying to get there. Not planned. Nothing ever goes to plan. In God's work, it can often be more difficult. But I want to look at four things briefly this morning as we bring our series to a close. First of all, then, I want to look at gospel expansion and the very fact that the gospel will spread. This is how this book ends. It doesn't end in failure. It doesn't end, well, I hoped you'd get to Rome and the wheels come off in Malta or in Crete. Or somehow or other, Paul ended up in jail, full stop, and that is it. Early on, you must appear in Rome. And there's a success in many ways to the way in which the gospel has expanded. And today we're looking at just this last wee bit from Malta all the way up to Rome. 3 months later, they head off in a third ship. And look, tells us that it's carved with the painted figureheads of the twin brothers. These are, whether it's Greek or Roman mythology, these are the sons of Jupiter or Zeus, depending on whether it's Greek or Roman. And they are the patrons of seafarers, the gods of navigation. If you were superstitious or whatever, you'd look at this and think, wow, that's great. These two guys figure the twins of navigation we'll see is there. You and I know that that's not how they're going to get there. But it's amazing how what God uses, he can use pagans or whatever, he's not beyond these things. So they set off, and in four stages where it's presented here, so I'll keep this on, let you see it. They sail from Malta in a northeasterly direction to Syracuse. They stay there for 3 days. Then they move on to Rhegium, the toe of Italy. And the next day, they sail from there. They have the benefit of a southerly wind, which turbo powers them 200 miles all the way up to this place in Italy. And that must be great. It's great when you get turbo power in ministry. A wind, a favorable wind comes. God breathes on you and things begin to happen. And that's what happens here. They make excellent progress. They arrive there. They stay there a week. And some Christian brothers and sisters come and meet with Paul, probably because Julius, the centurion's wondering about his next orders, where he's going and so forth. And then the last wee bit is by land from there up to Rome. Christians, Roman Christians, hear that Paul's coming, and they send a small delegation to meet Paul and his party, and some of them travel about 30 miles to the Three Taverns. I can't help but think that's a pub. Every time I read that, I keep thinking that's a pub called the Three Taverns. Anyway, they end up meeting these guys about 30 miles away, and some even travel a bit further, another 10 miles, and meet them a wee bit earlier. But it's so good that they come. And this must have been quite an emotional experience for Paul. After all the journeys that he's come, and this journey especially, this last journey, to finally meet Christians from Rome. He's wanted to visit Rome with the gospel for a long time, and now Rome is coming to him in some way. Christians are coming. Now he senses the end of this horrendous journey. Now he's beginning to see fruit for all his labors. It's such an encouraging thing. That's why we read in verse 15, at the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. Paul needed encouragement. Paul needed strength just to keep going. And here he has it in the form of other Christians coming and encouraging him, just to cite that they're Roman Christians. We don't read the same thing earlier when he spent a week with other believers, but these are Roman Christians. Finally, his journey is coming to a close. It's great to have encouragements in ministry, however that might come. Just somebody coming, saying something to you, things beginning to fall into place after planning. A few of us are meeting to discuss youth ministry this afternoon. Appreciate your prayers for that. Lord, would lead us and guide us. It would be great to see some form of youth ministry begin in the church here as well, maybe a midweek meeting or whatever. Pray for that. Pray for the resources for that. We would be encouraged if that's the case. But what happened when Paul gets there? There's no immediate trial. Julius has probably communicated, this guy's no trouble, he's not going to do a runner, so he's okay just to put him under house arrest. Doesn't need to be banged up, he's not a violent criminal. So he's probably, that's the reason for the house arrest. He's chained, basically, to another Roman officer. And that's him arriving in Rome, chained to another Roman, encouraged. He's finally there. God's word has come true. Now, one of the commentators rightfully asked a question. If you look at all the stuff that we have looked at over the past few chapters, why in all of this does Luke go into so much detail about this happened, that happened, then the other thing happened? Why does he do this? Because Paul wanted to go straight to Rome a long time ago, about 7 or 8 years ago. It was always his intention, his ambition to reach the city of Rome. But look at how he gets there over the past few chapters. He's arrested in Jerusalem, 5 trials. He's imprisoned in Caesarea. He's threatened with assassination. He's nearly drowned in the Mediterranean. He's nearly killed by soldiers. And then a poisonous snake tries to do what the rest of the stuff couldn't do. It really is quite incredible. And what Luke wants us to see in all of this is the spread of the gospel cannot be hindered. When God determines that he's going to do something in the spread and the communication of the gospel, it will happen. In the local church, even in our local church, when our resources are quite small. If he has a work for us to do, he will bring this about. And it's great to be encouraged by that, to know that he will use us, he will lead us, he will guide us. His will is always perfect. We're supposed to read this and marvel at the sovereignty of God. Despite all these assassination attempts and snakes and imprisonments and Roman soldiers trying to kill him and being banged up in prison, Paul arrives in Rome. He says, you must testify about me in Rome. Despite this journey, it's quite something. The scripture is full of examples of the devil trying to thwart God's plan. You see it throughout scripture. Pharaoh trying to drown the baby Moses. Haman trying to annihilate the Jews. Herod the Great trying to destroy the infant Jesus. The Sanhedrin trying to stifle Paul and the apostles witnessing and so forth. And even in this ship, 2 pagan gods, as if they were going to save Paul. Here is a passage, here is an account of the protection and the sovereignty of God leading and guiding. Our God is always at work, especially with his agenda to be witnesses for Christ, to spread the good news. The mustard seed will grow into an oak tree. I wonder if you apply that to this church here. Do you feel that this church can know church growth, spiritual growth? Remember before I came, you talked about removing this partition. It just seemed we'd shrunk from there to here, and then could end up here. Do we believe that God can do this? Are we prepared to work towards that? That when God has a plan for his church. And then if you look at Paul's own life, Paul's 5 years, he's very active, he's driven. If Paul was writing a CV, he would put his qualities as driven. And what does God do with this driven individual? He locks him up in prison, more than one prison. He's there, and you think, wow, so what's going to happen to the spread of the gospel? And you see that this happens after 5 years of inactivity, and you read Paul's prison letters. It's not all doom and gloom. Wow, what am I doing here? If only I could be doing this and doing that. He's very much, if you look at his prison letters, they're very much full of joy, an atmosphere of joy and peace and patience, contentment, because he's trusting in a sovereign God who leads and who guides. Even during these 4 years, four prison letters, he's writing letters. He writes the letters to the Philippians during this time, during these 2 years, chained up, so that he can say, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. God is using this, and if it was not for this imprisonment, perhaps he wouldn't have had the time to write some of the letters that we have. We are benefiting from this in East Finchley Baptist Church in April 2022 from Paul's imprisonments, where he stops and he has to write letters. Paul would probably have just charged ahead doing many things, but here he has time to stop and to think. In other words, the gospel will spread. And God has chosen us, and he's put the gospel, his treasure, in you. Do you marvel at this? He's put his treasure in a jar of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that his all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Despite the work of the devil and demons to destroy us, he puts it in me. He puts it in you as a witness for Jesus. It's quite something. But that's what he does. He doesn't just charge it to archangels. I'm saving these folk, but really they're weak. I'd rather send angels. He charges us with this. We are part of his agenda. I wonder if you feel the wonder of that, the joy of that, the privilege of that. Do you want to be his witness as we finish this series together? Or are you happy just to sing? I don't mind coming on a Sunday, singing a few new songs, getting the drums banging away. That's quite good. I'm a great Christian. I'm a good singer. I know the songs. But that's a $64,000 question. If witnessing is high on the agenda of God, do you buy into that agenda personally as a church, seeking to advance the witness of the church, whether it's in youth work, children's work, open air stuff, reaching into the community? Is this high on your agenda personally? Is your personal agenda the same as God's? Is the same as Christ's agenda? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, John, you will be my witnesses. I remember in Northern Ireland, there was a wee phrase I used to hear quite a lot called easy believism. Folk hear the gospel, they're saved, they put a notch in their Bible, Joe Bloggs saved me on such and such a day, and they do, they write this in their Bible. They sometimes want pastors to sign their Bible. It's a wacky thing. It's just wacky. But that's what some of them used to do. Saved and satisfied. I'm okay. I'm on the rock. The waves are billowing, but I'm saved. And never think to reach out and to save others who might be drowning. Is this your agenda? Or are you saved and singing, saved and satisfied? Or are you saved and seeking the salvation of others? That is what this is about. This book doesn't play at it. The book of Acts isn't playing at it. It's serious. Do we want to witness for Jesus? Do we want to be a witness? We know we should, but do we want it? Is our personal agenda something different? You will receive power and you will be my witnesses. It's very positive. It's very encouraging. I pray the Lord will help us to do this and the gospel will expand through us. Secondly, there is gospel integrity. In other words, it never changes. Throughout this, the gospel has stayed the same. Sometimes in history, churches change. There are churches, old churches especially, that used to preach the gospel in the 1800s and the early 1900s. Some of these churches you go to now, they preach a different gospel. Somehow we're just all saved, we're all going there, don't really need Jesus. Immorality is rife in some of these churches as well. They might have a name for being a church, but they have wandered from the faith. Throughout this, the gospel has stayed the same. When Paul arrives there 3 days later, he calls together the Jewish leaders. And the first thing he does is he defends himself. He's done nothing wrong, verse 17. And also, the Romans wanted to set him free. I didn't deserve anything worthy of death. And even because the Jews in Jerusalem were giving me grief, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. In other words, Paul reaches these Roman Jews and says, I'm a good Jew. I haven't done anything against the Jews. The Romans even found me innocent, and there's no charge brought. I'm a loyal Jew, and I'm here, note what he says, it is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. It's the hope of Israel. And they say, we have not even received any letters. One of the reasons for this could have been because prosecutions are costly. It's one thing for them to shout and bawl in Jerusalem. In Rome, you might need to employ a lawyer. You might need to, it's costly. Not only that, they had already two trials, and the governors in Caesarea and in Jerusalem sided with Paul. They knew their case against Paul was weak. Chances are they would lose it, so they just let the case drop. That's the impression you get. That's why he's not immediately dragged before Caesar, and there's no record of what actually happened at this. It seems as if there's not the same drive. That's why they've not received any letters from Judea. But one thing they do, they want to find about this sect, this breakaway thing. They've heard about it, and they want to find out a bit more about it. And they come and see Paul in large numbers where he's staying. I like that. They're coming to his house. Doors opened, these folk come in, and Paul is able to preach to them. And he witnesses to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, what it is, how to enter the kingdom through Jesus. He explains the kingdom. He uses the scriptures, like Jesus did, from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He tries to persuade them about Jesus. That's what the Old Testament's about. He looks at the law of Moses, he looks at the prophets, and as Jesus did, he says, this is about me. He explains to them this. It's one of the most encouraging things. There are so many new ideas and philosophies nowadays, isn't there? Somebody comes up with a wacky thing, a new kind of philosophical thing. I think we should believe this. Brothers and sisters, know this, that your faith is an ancient faith. It is based in history. The Lord has planned. He created the world. He chose a nation. He worked through Abraham. He worked through the 12 tribes, and he worked through the prophets. And there's an ancient faith to it. It didn't start when FIEC started or when East Finchley Baptist. Have confidence in the faith that you have. There is hope from Genesis to Revelation. Do you know what that hope is? Can you explain that hope, that you have hope? Don't just rejoice that you have hope. Seek to share hope with others. Hope of eternal life. We were looking at this last Sunday, weren't we? Graves. You die, you're put in a grave, you're buried, there's a tombstone, there's a headstone. There is hope beyond the grave, only because of Christ. This is our hope, not just the hope of Israel, but Jesus is the hope of the world. And Paul witnessed very effectively. It was about the kingdom of God, the rule of God, a time when there will be separation, sheep and goats. Not everybody enters the kingdom of God simply when they die. He spoke about the kingdom of God. The word of God points to Jesus and the hope that we need. That's how to witness. Gospel expands, talk about the kingdom, talk about Jesus, show that he is not only historical, he is the Son of God. Thirdly, we see the response. As this book finishes, we see two responses, a mixed response. Some were convinced, look at verse 24, by what he said, but others would not believe. Paul attributes the rejection of these people to prophecy. They thought they were maybe just doing it, but it was prophesied that they would reject. He quotes Isaiah 6. Go tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the hearts of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and I turn and heal them. John Stott has a wee heading in his commentary, a theology of rejection. Why do people reject the gospel? Paul, there are three things here very quickly. Why did they reject? They reject the gospel because of the apostles or the evangelists preaching. Verse 24, they were doing okay, but they began to leave after Paul made this statement. In other words, Paul said something, and that caused them to reject. There are times you will witness and you will say something, usually when it comes to the bad news. You're a sinner. You need to be saved. You need to sit under the lordship of Jesus. Your life is anti-God, anti-Christ. And sometimes folk just pull the shutters down and think, enough is enough. I'm not listening to this anymore. So sometimes people can reject the gospel because of something that we say in our preaching, and that's what happened to Paul. The other reason is the obstinacy of the people. Look at verse 26 and 27. Verse 27, for this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. They refuse to believe. Some people that you witness to will refuse to believe. I was cutting through Oxford Circus yesterday, Lucille and I, and for the past two Saturdays, there's been an open-air preacher. You can hear him. It's the most impressive sound system I've heard. You can hear him as clear as a day. Sometimes it's a, Jesus, you can hear every verse, and he's quoting the scriptures very faithfully. I was saying to Graham anyway, and I said, if you were wanting to how to do open-air preaching, that was... There was two. I mean, I'm sure the guy the week before was a younger guy. This guy was somebody about 70 year old, very gracious. And I thought his scriptures were clear. And the seed that was sowing, I remember thinking, there's another seed sown. Every time he quoted a verse. The thing is, when you preach, it can result in the salvation of some, but it can also result in the condemnation of many. They have heard the gospel. They have heard this. And that's what's happening here, because they hear it and they close their heart and their mind. I don't want to hear it. I'm not interested. I like my life. I have my own agenda. And they don't want God's agenda. So that's why people reject something we say that they don't like, and it closes their heart. But also the judgment of God. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand, and I would heal them. That God in his wisdom has chosen not to open their eyes. We need God to open hearts. And in the sovereignty of God, we do not know why that there might be folk walking through Oxford Circus and the Lord just refuses them to hear. He doesn't give them new life. The scriptures are plain on these. Human responsibility, the sovereignty of God. We find it hard to balance these three things together simultaneously, that they're all happening, but they are all three are true, and this is why some people reject, why some people respond. But God does have a plan, and in this case we read these great words: God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. The gospel will come to Scotland and Glasgow, and people will be saved there, as they'll be saved in London and other parts of London, and wherever you come from, whether it's Spain or Portugal or wherever, the gospel does go out, and many people will respond. You will be my witnesses in Samaria, so un-Jewish, and to the ends of the earth. And it's quite exciting. That's why Paul could say when he writes to the Colossian church, in the same way the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, Colossians 1:6. just as it has been doing among you. In other words, Paul says, what happened to you in Colossae, the gospel spreading throughout the world. Not just the map that I've shown you up to Rome. The gospel begins to spread. Preach the word. Preach the whole counsel of God, the good and the bad news, and leave the results with the Lord. That's what we must do. Thirdly, fourthly, and lastly, look at the way the book ends. I like this. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's great that this is the last verse. In case you're wondering what the gospel is, it's the very last verse of 28 chapters, so you're left in no doubt what the gospel is. What did he do for these 2 years? He proclaimed the kingdom of God, the rule of God, taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It just speaks of peace, doesn't it? Peace and progress. He's almost as if he's lying in the water's coming in, and he's just sitting there, and folk are coming in. He's like an old man leaning on his staff, witnessing to folk. That's the picture you have here. It's a great picture. And it's great when sometimes ministry is like this. You get opportunities. Folk come to see you. You have the opportunities to preach about the kingdom of God and about Jesus. But how did the story end for Paul and the church? Let me read Stott. Was Paul released after the 2 whole years? He's still a prisoner during these 2 whole years. He clearly expected to be, and the pastoral epistles supply evidence that he was, for he resumed his travels for about 2 more years. So after this, he had another 2 years of travel before being rearrested, retried, condemned, and executed in AD 64. But at that time, he could write these words: I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And what you're left with at the end of the book of Acts is, we've looked at the Acts of the Apostles. Now this generation has to carry the baton that Paul and others carried. The prospect of the gospel reaching Rome and now beginning to swell out to other parts of Europe, to Germany, to Holland, to Spain, to France, and beyond, is that's what we're left here when it mentions with all boldness and without hindrance. It's as if there's now an open door for the next generation to take the gospel. Paul has fought the good fight. But will the acts of the followers of Jesus, will we continue this great gospel work? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witness in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, East Finchley, Barnet, central London, whatever, to the very ends of the earth. May it be so, even in this small corner of the world. May this be our desire. Lord, I've come to the end of the book of Acts. May your Holy Spirit come upon me. Make me a witness. Make me a channel of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring your love. Do you have that desire? This is the desire and the agenda of God. Does our agenda match with his? Do we want to pick up that torch that fell from the Apostle Paul's hands? And do we want to run with patience the race that's set before us? Let's stand and we'll sing together. By faith we see the hand of God.